first psalm speaks about the blessed man. The last psalm speaks about praising Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbal. Praise Him with a resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh.
Well, good morning. Welcome to McKinney Bible Church. It's so good to see you all.
Most merciful God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. As your people who have been set apart by the blood of Jesus, we come now before you to seek cleansing and forgiveness for our sins, all of the unholy things we've done against your character and your commandments. Humbly we come as you taught us to do, trusting that you are righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though our eyes are veiled to see our every sin, we see all too clearly our fallenness compared to your holiness. So we confess. We confess our hypocrisy that says one thing and does another. We confess our bitterness of heart that leads us to despise others instead of selflessly loving them. We confess the envy that's in our eye that rejects the good things given to us in favor of what you have given to others. And we confess the anger that has crossed our lips with hasty words not fit for a holy people. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. We lift up our hearts to you and receive forgiveness in Christ. For in the abundance of your mercy, you forgive us and cleanse us, because Jesus knew no sin, yet he was crushed for our iniquity, and his blood was poured out once for all time to bring your people back into right standing before you. We give you all thanks and praise, and it's through the wonderful name of Jesus that we do pray now. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Our next passage will be Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many are as perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 73, verses 21 through 28. Psalm 73. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for inviting us into your holy throne room. We need you every hour. We need you in joy and pain. We ask you to come quickly and abide. Otherwise, life is vain. We need you. We desperately need you. Savior, bless us now, for we come to you. Amen. I'm sure you cannot name, well, maybe somebody can, the current poet laureate in the United States. I've heard his or her name and a poem or two, but I can't remember it. There's a man named Robert Southey, who was poet laureate in England from 1813 to 1843 when he died. He wrote a little ditty that's famous. Well, at least they think he's the author of it. What are boys made of? Boys are made of snigs and snails and puppy dog tails. What are girls made of? Girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. What are old men made of? Old men are made of floppy slippers and bald heads. And there's a verse for old women, there's a verse for mothers, there's a verse for fathers, there's a verse for nurses, but of course we think of boys and girls. It's a ditty we used to say when we were little, I don't know about you. And of course the girls like the fact that they're made of sugar and spice and everything nice. By the way, a snig is a slippery eel. Snigs and snails and puppy dog tails. Sounds disgusting, doesn't it? Especially the puppy dog tail. Well, you know, certain poems, they just kind of settle with us. We know some of them. Paul used alliteration in Philippians to make his point. We know it as in English as dogs, evil workers, and the concision or the mutilation. So I said mutts, manipulants, and mutilation to make the alliteration. As we mentioned in the past, dogs was not a happy animal in those days. It was a scavenger, although people owned them. And a lady came to Jesus who was a Canaanite lady. Those who were supposed to be exterminated when Israel entered the land, but Israel never got the job done. And she was wanting the Savior to help her daughter. And he ignored her at first. Then he said to her, "It's not right to take the food from the children's table and give it to the dogs." That is the Jewish name for Gentiles. Unclean, scavenging mutts. And she said, "Lord, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the children's table." He found great faith. Dogs is that word then that appears in the Bible several times. Listen to this. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gate into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Jesus said, "Don't give holy things to the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine." What happens in the New Testament is an incredible transfer. The Jews called Gentiles dogs, and when Jesus is done with them and when Paul is done with them, the Jews are the dogs and the mutilation, and the Gentiles are the circumcision. Well, we know that Jews felt like they had a right to Messiah and the kingdom. We know all of that. And so much so that when John the Baptist was talking about the judgment to come, he said, "Do you suppose that you can say we have Abraham for our father? Do you not know God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham?" Listen to this. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Do you see the shift? The new covenant across this world is full of Gentiles. There are some Jews in it, but not massive amounts. No, now Jews have to come as the Canaanite woman who was under the judgment of Israel, and they have to say, "We are dogs." But Master, even the dogs get the scraps that fall from the children's table. Well, if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I've already decided we won't be done with Philippians today. But notice in chapter 3, verse 15, what Hyde read to us. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect. Not a good translation. It implies some kind of perfection, and we don't have that. So some would prefer to translate it mature, but even that, maybe not quite the right translation, because there are people who first come to Christ who are not mature quite yet. Paul says, you're like little babes. But the word is a word that means everyone who trusts Christ. How to translate that? I don't know for sure. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. The word reveal there is apocalypse. He will take it out of hiding. We have deceitful hearts and we think we're a whole lot better than we really are. But God has a way of lifting the veil and we come to realize. But notice Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, many as are mature, many as are Christians, have this attitude. This attitude is, in one sense, the theme of Philippians. After all, it occurs in every chapter. It occurs 10 times in Philippians. Most famously, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in this section in Philippians chapter 3, he is laying out a warning and an exhortation. And he uses himself as an example. And when he's done using himself, he says, okay, let us have this attitude. What attitude? The attitude Paul has. The attitude Christ has. And then he even has the audacity to say in verse 17, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That's quite something Paul is saying. Have this attitude, Christ's attitude, which is my attitude, and follow my example. And watch for people who keep after the pattern that you see in us. So, the goal of chapter 3 is to get people to think about a certain kind of attitude. Jump back up to chapter 3 and verse 2 and notice he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, the mutilation. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in King Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So, beware of these people. Because we're the circumcision. And as I told you, throughout the New Testament is full of these different warnings because you have what we call Judaizers. It's really not the right biblical term, but we'll just use it because we know what it means. We have Judaizers who are coming to believing Gentiles and saying, that's not quite good enough. You must be circumcised. Well, clearly that's happening or is about to happen among the Philippian people. And so Paul says, beware of them. Watch out for them. And then remember, we are the circumcision. We serve in the Spirit of God. We boast in Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus, that is, King Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. That's what circumcision means. We serve by God's Spirit. We boast in the King, who is Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh, but Paul goes on to say, even though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other one has confidence in the flesh, I more. And then he lists off all those things that we've read that is his, well, by the time of writing of Philippians, his past. And as we've noted, in general, there's nothing wrong with anything on the list. The only thing that's wrong is he's a persecutor of the church. But in terms of an Israelite before the cross, all that's listed here would be true. Not a persecutor of the church, but they would have zeal. After all, Phinehas had zeal. When a Midianite woman and an Israelite man came into the camp and they were caught in flagrante licto, he put a spear through them in their copulation. And he was given a perpetual covenant of righteousness for a priesthood. Zeal was proper. And you read through the Maccabeans. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Maccabees. They were zealous. Paul was just like them. One problem. He was killing Jesus. And so on the road to Damascus, this bright light at noon, outshining the sun, knocks him to the ground and blinds him, and he hears a voice. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Well, now some people would say, well, that just means who are you, sir? He's not sure yet. No, I don't think that's the problem. He says, who are you? Yahweh! I don't understand. Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and go into Damascus, and someone is going to tell you what you're going to do. Because he said, what should I do? And he goes in, and he meets Ananias. And Ananias lays his hands on him, and he causes him to receive his sight. And this is what Jesus had said to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So he was there 3 days, blind, not eating, not drinking. And in comes Ananias and lays his hands on him. Saul, receive your sight. And he's given his instructions and he's baptized. It's a resurrection. 3 days he's dead. He can't see. He can't eat. He can't drink. He's a dead man. And now he's risen. And what's happened? Well, take the language, we're going to see it here in a minute, of Philippians. Jesus Christ took hold of him. That's the language. He took hold of me. And he said, I'm Jesus the Nazarene. I'm King Jesus. Now, when the king calls you, you answer. In a monarchy, you don't have a choice. The king calls on you, you're in. And Paul was in. And he said, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take my name to Gentiles, you're going to take my name to kings, and you're going to take my name to Jewish people. And you're going to suffer a whole lot. So when you read Philippians chapter 3, you see he gives a warning with an exhortation. Watch out for these people because we're the circumcision. And we're the kind of people who put no confidence in the flesh. Now he's writing to a largely Gentile church. They don't have the same advantages that Jews had, do they? But after all, people in Philippi were Roman citizens. They did have their own advantages, kind of like Americans who begin to identify America with being Christian. We know that's not the case. But these people had advantages, Roman citizenship, which gave them privileges and obligations. But remember, It's not like our days. In those days, you had all your houses crowded up together. You did not have fences. You had streets right in front of your house. And everything you did was public. Everybody knew your business. No hiding it. And when the national day came to worship the Caesar, you're out there worshiping the Caesar, or you're in big trouble. So when these people came to Christ, they gave up certain privileges. And of course, now that they're not going to worship the Caesar, who calls himself Lord God, they're going to suffer. And they are suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that. They're suffering. So Paul uses himself as an example. We are the circumcision, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And what is Paul talking about then in verses 7 and following? He's talking about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Boom! The lights came on. It's kind of like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God said, "Light shall shine out of darkness, and He has shone into our hearts to bring to us the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's what happened to him. That language comes from Acts chapter 9. Big light. And now he knows, hey, Jesus is King. Wow. He's Messiah. Everything he said is true. All my sin is taken care of in And so, he says, no confidence in the flesh. And we've been looking at this. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss because of the King. He called me. And all the privilege and the stuff I count, now it's nothing. I serve the King. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view, and this gives us a hint, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. No, in view of the supreme knowledge Christ Jesus my Lord has of me. He saw me there in the road. He knew what I was up to. I was going there to imprison people and kill them. Can you imagine that? And he reached out to me. All that other stuff, it's just dung. And that's what he goes on to say. Of Jesus, he says, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Everything he was in Judaism is now gone. And count them but dung, in order that I may gain Christ. And we were talking about gaining Christ. And there are two things I want to say about gaining Christ. And then I want to move on to the metaphor that Paul gives to us. So, I'm going to gain Christ. I'm going to win. This is what you get. You win a prize. You win something. He's going to win Christ. Now, of course, he has Christ. But there's more to follow. So he says, even that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. The word derived is not there. That comes from law. In other words, what he just described above. Now that stuff he counts rubbish. But that which is through not faith in Christ, he's going to say that in a minute, but the faithfulness of Christ. Christ was faithful, as we saw in chapter 2, even to the extent of death, death on a cross. That righteousness, well, the term righteousness is this big term in the Bible. But we who are the children of the Reformation have narrowed it down to one little thing, justification by faith, a forensic sense. There's nothing that clues you in this section that there's anything forensic. Now, that's not to say it's not there. But in Romans chapter 3, you're in a courtroom scene, but here you're not. He says, I don't want a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of the King, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. This is what I want. I want to gain Christ. What does that mean? Number one, I'm in the covenant and I have a right standing before God. 2 points of righteousness. Righteousness is a covenant term for God. It puts you in the covenant. Righteousness in a forensic context is talking about being justified. It's the same as being in Christ in a certain sense. Covenant language is relational language. I want a relationship with Christ through the new covenant. It's like what we know from marriage. You pronounce a covenant. You make vows. And then you are in each other and you get to know each other over time. And it carries then in the background. Not so much that we could see it here in Philippians, but because of Romans, it carries in it the background of being declared right by a judge. We're in the covenant, we're in Christ. If Christ is vindicated, declared right, which he was, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, if he was vindicated, declared right, and we're in him, then we're declared right. And this all comes, one, through the faithfulness of Christ with a corresponding faithfulness from his wife. Christ is faithful to the Father. I came to do the Father's will. All that the Father's told me to do, that's what I've done. And then we come to Christ on the basis of faith. And this faith is just not, oh, I trusted Christ. I can name the date when I trusted Christ. Fine and dandy. It has to do with faith that is an ongoing faith. It is a faithfulness. The faithfulness of Christ engenders a corresponding faithfulness within his people. I want to gain Christ. What does that mean? I want to be in relationship with him. So, then comes the second part. That's very similar to the first part. That I may know him. I want a relationship with Christ. I want to be found in him. I want a covenant relationship. And what I want to do is know him. That I may know him. Both the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, in verses 10 and 11, the word resurrection is different. One just means a standing from above. In other words, somebody's laying down and then they stand up. That's the picture. Well, of course, that's what happens in resurrection. After all, no bodies are standing at death. They're all lying down. But the second word in verse 11 is a word that means coming up out of those who are dead. So he's first emphasizing a certain kind of resurrection, which is the resurrection of Romans chapter 6. That is, when we come to faith in Christ, we're made a new creation. We're new. We think different. Our lips say different things. Our ears hear different things. They're circumcised. But that's not everything. The body's not resurrected yet, and we are a being, soul and body. Oh, they're separated for a time, but that's not God's intention. So he wants to attain to the resurrection out of the dead. In other words, he wants to live now by the power of Christ's resurrection to the point that he will die for Christ, being conformed to his death, being the word is soon morphe, together formed with him, that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the word attain unto is to come over against. So what it means is you got two people. They come together face to face. That's what attaining is. That I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him. I want a covenant relationship with him, which of course he had, on the basis of faith through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And that covenant relationship with him, I mean, think of getting that call from heaven. It's so outstanding that he is a new creation. Everything's different. Now he knows, oh, look how Judaism has changed. It's come from here to here, and here's Messiah. And everything Messiah is supposed to do, he's done or is going to. I want him. That's what I want. So, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, that brings us to verse 12. Verses 12, 13, and 14 are, again, they're taken from the Damascus Road, and then they're cast into a metaphor of the way we live. And the metaphor of the way we live is straining for the end line in a race. Notice what he says. Not that I have already obtained it, that is the resurrection. I forgot something. Look back at verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You can't see it in the Greek, but it's that I may somehow, possibly, attain to the resurrection of the dead. Well, he's not questioning that he will. The idea is the only way you can be resurrected from the dead is to do what? Die! People who are alive when Christ comes, they're not going to be resurrected from the dead. Only dead people are resurrected from the dead. So Paul knows. He reached down, he grabbed hold of me, and here's what he said. You're going to be a witness for Gentiles, before kings, before the sons of Israel, and I'm going to show you how many things you're going to suffer for me. I'm going to serve Christ, and I'm going to suffer, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to suffer, and in the end, I'm going to die for Christ, and boom, I will be resurrected. Now, you know the attitude of the apostles. I think it's far from us. I don't think we have it. We better get ready. We're going to need it. But you remember when the apostles were put in prison, Peter and John, and then they came out and stood before the council, and the council flogged them and told them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They went back, preaching in the name of Jesus, and they were joyful because they had been considered worthy to suffer for the king. That's something. Suffering is something everything we're avoiding. Suffering is something we avoid like the plague. And Peter and John said, wow, we got to suffer for the king. Can you imagine that? Because we don't have time to look at it this morning, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 tells us that Paul makes up his share in the afflictions of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. Because remember, Christ, the King, represents His people all the way from the Old Testament. Now Messiah has come, and Christ in the Bible is a corporate term. We don't like this kind of language today. Because we're all individuals. We make individual choices. We're this, we're that. I don't want that, I want this. That's not biblical language. Biblical language is, yeah, you come into the King. He represents you. He tells you what to think. He tells you what to do. So, Paul is in the King. So, look down at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it. I haven't obtained the resurrection of the dead. Sure enough, Paul, you haven't. Or have I already become perfect? Now here, this word become perfect is just a verb in the Greek. So we saw in verse 15, as many as us are perfect. That's not a verbal form. This one is a verb form. And this one does mean perfect. That is, when someday you're lying down in your coffin and then you pop up raised, boom, you will be perfect. Body, soul, and spirit. Until that day, you will not be whole. You die today, you will go to heaven. But you will be righteous. You won't sin, but you won't be whole. Why? Because your body will be back here in the ground, rotting away. But on that day, you will reach perfection. Not that have already obtained it, the resurrection of the dead, or have become perfect. Let me start. I lost my place. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. Now, just to get an idea of this word press, and it's found twice in these verses, it means to persecute. So, you know, when terrorists are around, they press. They'll do anything to destroy the opposition. That's the word here, to show the intensity. Not that I've become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by King Jesus. He reached right out of heaven with lightning and he grabbed me. And he said, "You're mine. And by the way, here's your commission." So when Paul goes back to Damascus, he gets his sight, he's baptized, he eats and drinks. His life is a march, a press, a race from that point on. He knows what he's supposed to do. And so in Acts chapter 21, he's in Caesarea at Philip's house. Philip has four prophetess daughters. Why are we told that? And along comes Agabus, a prophet. Maybe that's why we're told that. He's looking for a wife. I don't know. I made that up. And he comes, and he takes Paul's belt, and he binds his hands and feet. And he says, "This is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. They're going to bind you hand and foot and hand you over to the Gentiles." And everybody says, no, Paul, don't go. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Not only am I willing to be bound for Christ, but to die for His name. After all, I heard the voice. I got the commission. You're going to suffer for me. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it quite yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching out for what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in King Jesus. So I just want to, he says, okay, here's what's happening. I'm stretching out, I'm reaching. I want to win Christ. You know, it's like flying to the finish line. I'm looking to the goal, the end of the line, so that I can get the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ, in the King. What is the upward call? Well, if you listen to people, you would think the upward call is going to heaven. That's not the upward call. It's a call that comes from above. It's like being said, we say, born again. It means born from above. God reaches down and makes us new. He's up there, we're down here. The call to Paul, Saul, came from up there. I want the prize that goes with that call. That's what I want. What's the prize? The prize, foremostly, is Christ. That's what the prize is. But Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My departure is at hand. And what's he say? I fought the good fight. That's athletic terminology. I finished the course. I stretched out. I'm going to die. Here I am at death's door. The very thing I'm called to. And I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the victor's crown of righteousness. And not for me alone, but for everyone who loves His appearing. Now you know. You know. You know that that appearing was AD 70. Of course. We live after that. So that appearing for us has to be the second coming. But for Paul, everything his books are telling, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. I'm looking forward to that. So Paul's stretched out. He wants that prize. Christ, King Jesus, reached down and laid hold of him, and he gave his whole life for it. Well, now, this is applicable to us because he says, okay, all of you who are mature, have this attitude. And if you're lacking in any way in this attitude, God will also bring it out of the depths of hiddenness in your heart and show it to you. Now, we don't have the same dramatic call that Paul had. We wish we did, but we don't. But we have the same call from above that calls us. And we think, oh, the call means I'm going to heaven. It's true when you die, you're going to heaven, but that's not what the call means. We don't think this way today. But if you think about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and you read it in the King James, walk worthy of the vocation with which you've been called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you called, most of our modern translations say. But the King James had it right, and that's what Paul saw. I got a vocation. The King, he's grabbed me, and he said, okay, this is what you're going to do. And so I gave myself to the King, and that's what I want. I want the King. I want to know him. I want to be found in him. I want my righteousness to come from him, and I want the prize at the end when I stand before the King. And he says to me, hey, Paul, well done. Have the victor's crown. Well, the church isn't there today. I've been pondering, why is it that we're losing millennials right and left? It's happened to this church. It's not unique in this church. It's everywhere. And I suppose there are many answers. One thing's for sure, our eye is off the prize. And we're more, I'm talking about the church at large now, I don't know where you are, we're more concerned about a political solution than a King Jesus solution. And we will justify what we do saying the ends justify the means. And of course, we like it so because we don't want to suffer. But Christ will see to it that we suffer because the church needs purging. We're a bunch of fat people sitting on our duff wanting the good life. And then we cannot understand why our young people are not pursuing Christ. And it's because we taught them to not pursue Christ. We taught them that really matters is being a respectable, good American person with a good job, making money, being responsible. Well, they don't even got the responsible part right, do they? And so that third soil, remember there are four soils in Luke, Mark, and Matthew. The first one is a pathway, the seed falls on it, and it can't penetrate the soil. And so the devil snatches it. It says, they hear, and he snatches it out of their heart, lest they be saved. And you remember that second soil? That second soil is the seed that falls. It looks like beautiful ground, but unbeknownst to the eye, right underneath that soil, just barely below the surface, is solid rock. And so it springs up immediately, but it can't send roots down for water. So when the sun comes up, it scorches the plant. And Jesus says, yeah, they receive it with joy when they hear it, but they only believe for a while. And then there's that third soil. And this is the soil that interests me in our times, in our days. It's that soil. Well, it looks good. It looks really good. And you're scattering your seed and your seed sinks down. But what you don't see is there are thorn seeds all around there in the ground too. And so when it pops up, Then the thorns pop up and they weave a web around the plant. And it brings no fruit to fruition. And what's Jesus say? These are those who hear. And then the worries and the pleasures and the riches of this life choke the word out. Paul says, have this attitude. Well, one has to decide what their vocation is. First of all, if you've been grabbed hold of by Christ, your first vocation is, I want to gain Christ. But Paul had something specific to do. And, you know, we all have specific things to do. Jim Elliot is the one who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he gave his life for the gospel. He also said, wherever you are, be all there. I kind of like that one. But he said, give yourself to the hilt for the situation you believe comes from God. The king's up there and he's in charge. And he puts us in different situations. We're not all the same. We're all Christians. We all trust Christ. He's been faithful for us, and we're supposed to be faithful in return. So if you're a parent, well, there's a commissioning from Christ. Give yourself to the hilt. Of course, you know what that means. Ehud got more than the hilt. That wasn't Ehud. Maybe Ehud's the one who gave it. He stuck a dagger in. Was it Ehud who was the fat man who got the dagger stuck into him? And the whole handle went in. And then all the fat sealed up around it. So if you give yourself to the hilt, it means you'll give yourself to the death. For the sake of your kids. For the sake of your wife. For the sake of the church. For the sake of Christ. That's what this passage is talking about. See, but that's really not what the church is up to across America right now. We're up to worries and cares and riches and pleasure. And the church is being choked out. And there's a call across this land by some religious leaders to revive America. That is the wrong call. That's the right call in a theocracy. If my people who are called by my name and humble themselves and repent, that's a theocracy. We're not in a theocracy, except in the kingdom of heaven. But the United States is not a theocracy. There's no promise that the United States is going to repent. There was a promise that Israel would repent if they would humble themselves and come to Christ. But we're in the church. We're in God's kingdom. And the church is messed up. And the call is to us. America will never be great again. Mark my words. I know you don't like me to use this. Trump is wrong. America's not great, will not be great until what? Until we, the church, are great again. Where we humble ourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not regard robbery with God a thing to be exalted, but he emptied himself and became a human being, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Consider each brother or sister better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own personal interests. Look out for the interests of others. Paul says, I'm stretching out for that. Let's stand in prayer. Lord God, as a church in America, you've blessed us incredibly in earlier times spiritually, in later times with wealth, and we've misused it. And now we're in disarray. Everybody's seeking for their own fulfillment. Everybody turning aside from your words. Lots of people turning aside from your words because they want fulfillment and they will change your word to get it. And we wonder, why is our country in such bad shape? It's not because of lost people. It's because of your people. So help us to be like Paul. I want to gain Christ. And I'll give every effort. And I'll forget the past. Paul forgot his past. And what a past it was. He killed people. Put them in prison. He forgot it because he is forgiven in Christ. And he pressed to what lies ahead. Help us, wherever we are right now, whatever our past is, to put it behind us in Christ and press on towards the finish line for the prize of the call that comes from heaven in King Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen.